good morning. Open the Bibles. Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to read from there quite a bit this morning. Get our minds going. Good to see you today. We have a number of visitors with us today. We're especially encouraged and thankful that you are here. It gives us great joy to know that there are people who are not known to us but are known to God, seeking for Him and wanting to worship Him. And we're glad that you are here today, whoever you are and however you found us. We're thankful for you and hope that you will be spiritually encouraged and benefited by what we're doing. And we especially hope that if there's some spiritual need in your life that we can in some way help you to address, you'll share that with us before you leave today, because that's certainly part of what we envision and understand our purpose from God to be, to shine light in the world and to be a beacon to those who need God's love and God's presence and God's salvation. If that's you this morning, do talk to us about that before you go home. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. Luke chapter 11, by the time we get to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. He's going to die, and he knows it. And so all of his teaching, all of his works are geared around that larger reality in the context of this particular gospel. Starting from chapter 9 all the way on, basically the essence of this gospel is Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem to die. And so he's on a journey to death and a resurrection to a new life for a new kingdom. And so in that largest possible understanding, that largest possible context, we pick up reading in Luke chapter 11, and we read this. Now, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot give up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Our children understand this, by the way. That's why they do what they do. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test them, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you said that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. For if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than him attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And when the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest." And this is where we want to be this morning. "And it finds no place of rest, and so it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus disagreed. He said in response, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." All right. Jesus is on a journey to death. He's going to die. He knows that. And this last journey is all about his final teachings, his final miracles, his final parables, things that he wants his people to know before they go. And so Jesus, to put this parable I want to focus on this morning, verses 24 through 26, one of the least known of all Jesus' stories, one of the least known of all his parables. To put it in context, I want us to notice again that he's on his way to die, to establish a new life and a new kingdom through his death and resurrection. And so in this larger context, we begin this episode with a situation in which the disciples pray. They want to pray. They want to know more about praying. The disciples are taught to pray. And coming out of that teaching to pray, Jesus goes on to emphasize the importance of maintaining fiercely our earnestness and our persistence in prayer. And so he tells a little story there about prayer, where he basically says, you keep on asking and seeking and knocking. But ultimately, you begin to realize by the time you get to verse 13 there, that it's really not about asking for the things that you want or you think you need. What you're really asking for from God is the Holy Spirit. You're asking for God to work in the world his purposes and work in you his purposes, that he, through his Spirit, will accomplish what you know he wants to accomplish in the world, and you'll be a part of it. That he will work in you and through you for his purpose. That's a hard thing to hear. I just like asking and seeking, knocking for what I want. But instead, what it's really about is that the Spirit, God will send his Spirit, God will accomplish his purposes, work his will in the world and in us. The disciples are to pray persistently, and God will send the Spirit accordingly to work and to accomplish his purpose. And that happened especially in the first century miraculously. That occurs not so much miraculously today in the sense of people will have healings or dreams or visions or God will speak to them in the Spirit through prophecy or tongues or something similar as they did in the first century. But the Spirit, no less supernaturally, they still works in us. God still speaks to us. His Word speaks. And His words are powerful. And His words will change our lives and our heart. And His words will still accomplish God's purposes in the world still today. And so we still very much are in a place spiritually, as Christians, where this teaching works and this teaching is real for us, that we ask and we seek and we knock, that the Spirit comes. In other words, that God works his will in the world and in us. Which then leads to an exorcism as a sign of the kingdom, that God and the Spirit of God are at work here. Verses 14 through 23, to make the point that God is at work here. The Spirit is at work here. You have a demon-possessed man who's never spoken, and Jesus cast the demon out. But people began to doubt or to question the significance of that. The God is at work here, but people are saying Jesus does it by Satan. They don't see God at work in Jesus. They see Satan at work in Jesus. And so as Jesus tests their logic, listen, if I cast out demons by Satan, how do your sons do it? It makes no sense that Satan would work against himself and cast out his own demons. I'm casting out demons the same way your sons do it. You say your sons do it by God, I'm doing it by God too. Because Satan will not cast out his own demons. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But then he makes this brutal point down around verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has indeed come upon you. Now that's a stunning way to put it. The work of the Spirit of God, casting out demons, driving back evil, reconquering people and places in the world that have been lost to God and God's kingdom. In other words, Jesus coming and bringing the Spirit with him as kind of God's reinvasion of a broken, cursed, sin-corrupt, satanically oriented creation. He's invading. He's taking it back. Here's how you know I'm here and the Spirit is at work. Satan wouldn't work against himself. If I cast out demons, it is by the finger of God. But to call the Spirit of God, to call the work of God, the finger of God, that's a stunning phrase that occurs very, very rarely in the Bible. So rare that the Jews of his day certainly could not but help but to be rebuked and reminded of where that phrase, that way of looking at God and God's work actually comes from. It comes from the days of Moses. When God had sent Moses to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage and slavery, And you remember, God sends Moses to work many mighty works and the plagues against Pharaoh to teach Pharaoh that God alone is the true God. He needs to let God's people go. And as those plagues go on and progress, by the time you get to Exodus chapter 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. The dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. Remember, the magicians of Egypt had been kind of keeping up with the plagues up to a point, which allowed Pharaoh to rationalize a little bit that this really wasn't a big deal, what was happening here with Moses and Aaron. But this time, they could not. And so there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians go to Pharaoh, and look at what they say to Pharaoh. "This is the finger of God." But, in other words, when they get to a point where they realize they can't do this anymore, this is something fundamentally different. This is something other than what we can do or accomplish or fake our way through. "This is the real doings of God, Pharaoh. We need to listen. We need to be careful. We need to, this man's in touch with a being that we don't know about and we have no connection to, and he's more powerful than us. This is the finger of God." But the text says Pharaoh's heart was not softened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. When Pharaoh was forced to confront the finger of God, God's work and God's power at work in front of his own eyes, he chose not to listen, to humble himself, to obey, to repent, and to release the people. He chose to harden his heart. He would not listen to what Yahweh had said. Pharaoh refused the work of God's power and God's spirit. And now what Jesus is saying, suddenly, when he says in Luke chapter 11, when he says to them, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and you know the finger of God has come upon you, you've got to make a decision. The logic of your position does not work. Satan does not cast out his own demons. If I am doing this, it is by the power of God. The finger of God is at work here. You're becoming just like Pharaoh. Rather than looking and listening and obeying and repenting, you're hardening your heart too." Pharaoh refused the work of God's power and God's spirit. And now what Jesus is saying to the Jews, when he calls the spirit the finger of God, what he's saying is, hey, you remember that story next to the Satan? Guess what? You're reliving it on the wrong side this time. Now the Jews have become like Pharaoh, and they're rejecting the work of the finger of God and hardening their hearts as they do it. Which is why then Jesus goes on in verse 23 to close out that paragraph with, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." It's a strong statement. You must be with me actively, not just merely, not against me. Ambivalent, indifferent. Some people sit there and say, "I'm really not for or against something, politics. You know, I'm really not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm just kind of a moderate. I'm independent. I'm in the middle." Jesus says that's not how it works in religion. You are either actively with me or you are against me. You cannot be indecisive about Jesus. "I've worked this miracle. I have attacked Satan on Satan's own turf. I have driven him back. It's me. It's God at work. The Spirit of God at work. The finger of God at work. You've got to make a decision. If you're not with me, you've decided against me, flat out." And that sets the context then. That sets the context for the parable that I want us to really get our mind around this morning, verses 24 to 26. You're either all in with me or it's nothing. You either accept the testament of my words and my works and the fact that God is at work in me, or you might as well just flat out serve Satan outright. You are no different than Pharaoh. You have hardened your heart in the face of who I am and what I do. And then he tells one of the weirdest parables you've never heard of. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Jesus tells a story to drive home this point anymore. Let me stop and unpack the imagery of the story just for a minute. What he's talking about here, the unclean spirit, he's talking about the nature of demon possession, but he's really talking about the nature of evil in our lives, how evil gets into our lives and our hearts. The unclean spirit, when it leaves a person, when a demon leaves, when Satan leaves, when sin leaves, especially in the ancient world, demons were associated with waterless places. We call them deserts. demons were thought of, though the desert was thought of as the realm of the demonic. I mean, think about it this way. Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement ritual, one aspect of the ritual was that the high priest was to lay his hands on one of the goats that would not be sacrificed. We call it the scapegoat now. And he would lay his hands on the goat of the sacrifice, symbolically transferring the sins of the people upon the goat. And then that goat was not sacrificed. That goat was driven out into the desert. It was driven out to the realm of the demons and of Satan. It was symbolically taking the sin of the people back out to where it belongs, with Satan and the demonic out in the wilderness. Or think about the significance of it this way in the Gospels. When Jesus is to be tested by Satan, where is he? Where does it begin? He fasts 40 days where? Out in the wilderness. Symbolically significant in their world, because that's the waterless places, the deserted realms where people don't live, where unclean animals live, strange things live, where you can't survive. That's the realm of Satan and the demonic. And so the spirit, the unclean spirit, when it leaves a person, when it leaves a house, when it goes out of a person, it goes to the waterless places looking for rest, looking for a place to settle. But when it can't find anywhere else to settle, it says, you know what, let me go back to my previous house. Let me see if I can get back in there. Let me go back to the person from whom I was sent and see if I can get back in there. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. So the person has, in the gospel context, had a demon driven out. But in our time today, we'd still talk about getting rid of sin, getting rid of Satan's effects on your life, the way that Satan still messes with us today. He finds the house well-ordered, cleaned up. The unclean spirit is gone, but no one's living there. Nothing has come in. No one has come in. He finds it empty and therefore still available. And so not only does he go and come or go back in himself, verse 26, he goes and he brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and they dwell there too. Squatters, demonically speaking. And the last day of that person is worse than the first, because now just instead of one, there's seven. Nothing moved into the house when the unclean spirit, when the demon left. It's a story to make a point. That at the end of the day, if you're not all in with Jesus, you're against him. At the end of the day, morally speaking, it's not enough just to get Satan and sin out of your life. If Jesus, the Spirit, the Word of God, doing right does not move in, the evil comes back. You know what this looks like practically in our lives? You know why sometimes we struggle with certain sins or sin in general over and over and over again, even though we don't like it? We don't want to be good bad enough. And we don't put enough good into our lives when we pull the sin out. We don't fill our lives up with something else. Nature abhors a vacuum. It's almost a biblical concept here. It's what Jesus is saying. If the evil goes out, you say, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to be in sin anymore. I don't want to follow Satan anymore. So I'm going to quit doing whatever it is in your life that is wrong. But you do not actively turn around and do the works of God in your life. You are not all in on worship. You are not all in Monday through Saturday and doing things for others, putting others first, loving your neighbor as yourself, serving God, orienting your life around God and God's ways and God's values. You're just trying to avoid sin. That's your strategy for spiritual success. I'm just going to avoid sin rather than I'm going to pursue good. If you're just trying to avoid sin, you're no different here than the person in the house that has been cleansed of the unclean, but nothing has come into its place to fill that void so that sin and Satan cannot come back. Do you understand that? Do you see that? It's not enough just not to be bad. If your spiritual strategy in life is I'm going to quit sin, that's the starting point, not the end point. You must put something substantive in your life in its place. The works of God, the fruits of the Spirit. Doing good, not just not doing evil. There is a world of difference in avoiding sin and in actively doing good, orienting your life and your heart around worship and praise and prayer and service. And if you do not reorient your life, the evil comes back, the sin comes back. And because I don't love anything or anyone else, God or man, more than I had before, I go back to what's familiar, what's comfortable, what I know, what I'm used to. Because I have not really reoriented my loves and my goal and my purpose in life. And this is a very serious spiritual principle. the idea that if we do not truly repent and truly change and truly fill our lives with God's good as opposed to just avoiding God's evil, then we are going to wind up in a bad place, spiritually speaking. The Hebrew writer warned in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he said, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, those who have learned the truth and obeyed it at one point. You knew what the gospel says. You knew what God wanted, and you obeyed it. You have made that turn from sin. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. You know what God offers. You've chosen that at one point. You've shared in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You know about the powers of the age to come. And then you fall away? Well, it's impossible to restore such a one again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now hear me very carefully. What the Hebrew writer was saying is not that it's literally impossible to be forgiven if you decide to turn away from your sin. What he's saying is this. That if you've already read the Bible, obeyed the gospel, become a Christian, so you know what it's all about, and yet that's not enough to keep you faithful, there's nothing else God is going to say or do to change your mind about it. There's going to be no more revelation. There's not going to be an extra parable just for you, an extra miracle or sign from heaven just for you to change your mind. God's not going to tell you a little bit more about what heaven's going to be like just so you come back to the straight and narrow. No, he's revealed what he's revealed. He said what he said. You know what you know. And if that's not enough to keep you away from sin and towards God and moving towards God and pursuing the good, if that's not enough, there is nothing left that will move you to repentance, because God's not going to say anything else or do anything else. And that's serious business. Or in 2 Peter chapter 2, when Peter puts it this way. "For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world," talking about Christians who become false teachers and false brethren, "if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they become again entangled in the defilements of the world and overcome by them, the last state is worse for them than the first." You're worse off falling back in than you were when you were just in sin in the first place and had never started following God. "It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Why? For the same reason Pharaoh, once he saw the finger of God at work, had to make a choice, and he chose to harden himself rather than soften himself. And all that happens at that point, once he makes that decision, is that every subsequent plague just further hardens him until his own destruction and Egypt's destruction and the firstborn's destruction. Because God's not going to change what he's doing or say anything different. He's just going to keep on ratcheting up the consequences and the intensity of what he's doing. "Let my people go." The message never changes. It just gets worse and worse and worse for the man who has seen and been told and chooses otherwise. I like the way C.S. Lewis, who many of you know, captured this dynamic in a little-known essay. It was actually a lecture of his that he delivered in Cambridge University when he took up his position there in the mid-1950s. He said this. He wrote this. So the false idea that the historical process allows mere reversal, that's a wrong idea, that history, you can go back and repeat the past. He said, "I don't buy that. That Europe can come out of Christianity by the same door as she went in and find herself back where she was." In other words, that as, and again, I understand there are no such things as Christian nations, but people collectively as a nation, we either, in a sense, we either fear God or we don't. I mean, God judges the nations. It's a biblical concept. There are no Christian nations, but collectively, God does look at the world in a certain way. And so the idea that Europe can come out of Christianity by the same door as she went in, she can just go back to what she was before the gospel spread and before Christianity had this influence on European history and European culture. She can just go back to the pre-Christian paganism of the Greeks and the Romans. No, C.S. Lewis wisely and rightly says, that's not how it works. A post-Christian man, he says, is not a pagan. You don't go back to what Greek and Rome was before. You might as well think that a married woman recovers her virginity by divorce. You can get out. You can stop being married. You can stop being a Christian. But you don't go back to what you were before. You go back to something different, and religiously speaking, something worse. The post-Christian is cut off from the Christian past and therefore doubly from the pagan past. And what he means by that is this, something very sobering. that there is a sense in which the pagans were actually looking for God. Oh, wrongly and very mistakenly, but think about that. When Paul walks into Athens, Acts chapter 17, you remember when Paul walks into Athens, Acts chapter 17? He's provoked by the religiosity of the people. I see many altars to false gods, but I see this one other altar over here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. The pagan culture, generally speaking, believed in two things that were important. Number one, they believed that there was something bigger than man out there. Now they may have called him Zeus or Jupiter or what have you, mistakenly, but they understood there was a realm above man that impacts how we live and what happens to us. In other words, their instincts were correct about that. And number two, they were seeking it. They understood that piety was important. God-orientedness was important, or God's orientedness was important. The problem was they were polytheistic and chasing the wrong gods, but they were rightly oriented, and that's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. That basically the pagan world was looking in the right way. Their instincts were correct. Let me tell them the truth. Now they'll reject the truth like human beings did from the days of Noah on. But there was something in paganism that was looking, at least for some of them, truly looking for God. What happens in our world today? We don't go back. Think about it this way. In our culture, when our culture collectively rejects God, we don't go back to paganism, which is polytheism. What do we go to? We go to atheism. You don't go back to where you came from. You move on to something worse. You move on to a heart that's so cold and dark and hard. You don't believe there's anything or anyone out there bigger than us, humankind. And so we call it evolution. We call it natural selection. We call it chance. You don't go back to polytheism. There's still at least something bigger than us out there. You go back to there's nothing but us out there, which is something far, far worse. Because even the pagans knew you better bow the knee sometimes in life. Remember the story of Jonah? They're caught in a great storm. Those sailors weren't Jews. But they were ready to start casting lots and figuring out what God and what person had brought this upon them. Before Jonah outs himself, tells him who he is, the God he serves, and they say, oh man, what did you do? Even the pagans understood there was something bigger out there. We, in our arrogance now, you don't go back to paganism when you as a culture reject Christianity. You go back to something far, far worse. You go back to saying there's nothing out there at all to look for. You go back to a life without meaning. You move on to a life without meaning and purpose, because if there is no God, if there is nothing else out there, then there is no point, there is no purpose, there is nothing underneath existence. Which is why so many people are frustrated and depressed and drinking and drugging and fornicating the pain away. Lewis was right. You don't go back to what you've come from. If you reject what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said, what comes back into the house is far, far worse than what left the first time. And those with ears to hear had better hear. And so Jesus tells a story to drive the point home. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't see what's going on here, if you don't pray about it, if you don't seek it, if you don't submit to the work of the finger of God, the coming of the Spirit, God's work in the world to set things right and to save you from your sins. If you don't want to listen, you don't want to hear, you don't want to change, listen. Where you're headed is far, far worse than where you have been. And so what does accepting Jesus' kingdom, what does accepting the reality of the work of God and God's Spirit in him, what does it look like? It looks like what immediately follows. A woman thinks it's about Jesus, but Jesus says, it's really not even about me and where I've come from as such. It's really about this. Do you obey the word of God? Because even Jesus makes clear, my work is to point you back to the Father. He is God. He accepts worship as God, but he also is here to reveal the Father. At the end of the day, Jesus says, here's what it's really about. Do you obey or do you not? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's a staggering parable. It's a devastating point. Not being bad is not enough. You're still not with me, Jesus says. You must look, you must see the truth, and you must change. And so what does that maturity, that's what he was talking about. Your house can't stay empty. Your life can't stay empty. your heart and your mind can't stay empty. You can't just sit there and say, I'm not going to be bad. I'm not going to sin anymore. Something's got to move in. We call this war one word we could use to refer to this maturity. What moves in? What how do we grow towards God? Not just not like Satan anymore, not just not being bad, but how do we actually grow towards God? How do we move towards God? What does maturity look like? Three quick observations that we'll be through for this morning. Number one, maturity. What's got to move into our life? You got to have a clear goal, purpose, and end. The Greek word is telos. A point of purpose, a direction where you are headed. You have to have a vision of what you should be, where you need to be. And so you need to have a vision of what maturity is. And that ultimately is to look like Jesus. Ultimately, this parable is raising the issue of what does maturity look like as a Christian, which is to say as a human being, because Christians are really just human beings who are living truly human lives because God has recreated us in Jesus. Living lives that God intended when he said, let's make man in our own image. So what does the truly human, truly Christian life look like? What does maturity look like? Well, it's defined by a goal or a purpose or an end. And therefore, understand me now, therefore, maturity, because it's based on a goal, a purpose, an end, a vision, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the one true human being, the second Adam, because there's a vision, it means that the maturity is not a function of age or of time. You don't measure maturity by how old you are when it comes to spiritual matters. You do not measure maturity by how long you've been a Christian in of itself, because there are people who have been 30 years Christians, been 30 years since they've been baptized, but they may not have grown much, where somebody who's only been a Christian 10 years may have grown much, much more. You are measure your maturity by how much more you are like Jesus than you used to be. And that has nothing to do with how old you are, how long you lived, or how long you've been a Christian. You have a goal and a purpose, and are you getting closer to it? Are you filling the house that is your life more and more with Jesus, Jesus' way, Jesus' thoughts, Jesus' reaction, Jesus' emotions, Jesus' works? And so that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He, that is Jesus, what Jesus does when he goes back to heaven is he gives gifts to the church. What are those gifts? Among the many gifts that Jesus gives his people when he returns back to heaven is he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Listen now, for the building of the body of Christ. What is the point of the work that elders and preachers and teachers do? What is the point of the work that the apostles did and wrote down for our benefit? The point of it, Paul says, is until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Listen now, to mature manhood, which is defined how? In the verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's maturity. That's the vision. And when that's the goal, the truth of the matter is sometimes there are 40-year-olds who are more mature than 70-year-olds when it comes to the faith. Because it's about progress towards a vision, towards a person, not about time served. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is a human being who is God himself and therefore shows us what the human being was supposed to be in the first place. He is, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. So what does maturity look like? It has a clearly defined goal, a purpose, an end. You know what your goal, your purpose is. You know what you want to become, and that's what you're filling your life and arranging your life around so that Satan, so that sin cannot move back in the way that makes you even worse off than you were in the first place. Number two, maturity is able to discern, oh, do we need this in our day and our time? Have you noticed that the more information we have in our culture, the stupider we get? Common sense is dead. We pay big money for people to tell us things that our great-grandparents knew. We are not a wise or discerning people anymore. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. I want you to think about maybe even underlining it, highlighting it, doing whatever you have to do to get this into your mind and your heart, because you need to hear very carefully what Paul says here. He says, and my prayer for you, Philippians 1, verse 9, is that your love may abound more and more. But see, love in our culture, yeah, we're all about love, but love is not just a feeling. Love has to be rightly trained, disciplined, oriented. Love has to be shaped and mentored and developed. Love is just an emotion that's going to be corrupted like everything else by sin in this fallen world. And so what happens to your love? I want you to grow in love, Paul says, but it's a love with all knowledge and discernment. Your love is disciplined. Your love is matured. Your love is shaped. Your love is developed. It's not just a feeling, whatever I, like stream of conscience, however I feel, that's love. Whatever I like, that's love. No, knowledge and discernment, Paul says, so that with knowledge and discernment in place, your love will abound and you are able to approve what is excellent. That's an okay translation, but here's how I prefer to translate it. There's an interesting word that Paul's using there, interesting concept. The way I like to put it is not so much excellent, because we can hear excellent just think, you know, better things or higher things. Literally, in the original, it's the word that carries the concept of the things that last. In other words, in this lost, dying world, in a creation that's destined for the fire, the purging, returning fire of Jesus, for a creation in which so much is going to be burned away, what's going to be there on the other side? What's going to be there on the other side of fire and judgment? What's actually going to last? What are the truly eternal things that are already here right now? Values and people. You love through knowledge and discernment. You abound in that love, connecting yourself to the things that last. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I pray, Paul says, that you love, that you don't love like the world loves. I pray that you learn to love rightly. But you learn to love rightly with knowledge and discernment so that you approve the things that last, that you're able to recognize, desire, love, the eternal things, the permanent things, the things that last, the things that are truly of God. Can you clear your eyes, focus your heart, discipline your mind, control your emotions to see that? To orient your life around that, to fill the house with that. Paul says, I pray for you that that's what happens in your life. And we need to be praying for that and working for that as well. What does maturity look like? It's able to discern the eternal things in the present that's passing away. And number three, what does maturity look like? It does good works. It actually does good things. It does good things. In Ephesians, Paul puts it this way. He says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to go to heaven when we die. No, that's not what he says. Look at what he says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're either with me or against me, Jesus says. You're his workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus. You've been saved. You've been recreated. You've been given new life. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've had your life restored. Not just so you can go to heaven when you die and do whatever you want for eternity. You have been recreated in Jesus Christ to do good works, to do the things of God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has things he wants done. God has things he wants accomplished, and he's created us to do those things. And that's why we are here, and that's why by the grace of God we have been healed, forgiven, and made whole. To do good works. Oh, that could go in so many directions to do, and in so many different things. But at the end of the day, what it really comes down to is we live where we're at, wherever God has providentially placed us in life, 2018, Houston, Texas, whatever your neighborhood is, whatever your job is, whatever your situation is, you've been providentially placed by God, and he opens doors for you, and you need to use those for his glory, for his purpose. When you make decisions, you make them based upon what's good for God, what's good for the kingdom, what's good for others. You ask yourself always, on the basis of your love, through knowledge and discernment for the eternal things, for the permanent things, how best can I live my life to do the good that lasts? To accomplish God's purposes in the few years I have before eternity begins for me in earnest. You don't reorient what the purpose of your life is. And Satan comes back. And you may not even realize it, but it's much worse for you than before because now you've learned how to rationalize living in the world while still thinking you're one with God. Self-deceit, blind, thinking I'm okay. when really I'm just as much a part of the world as I ever was in mind and in spirit. I'm just not drinking or sleeping around or doing that anymore. That kind of stuff anymore. But my heart is no more fully, truly God's. Because I still live for the present. I still live for pleasure as long as it's not sinful. My priority is still myself. I'm not looking at the eternal things. I'm not thinking about the permanent things. And I harden myself in that. I deceive myself in that. I slip down into that, thinking I'm God's person the whole time, much worse than it was before. I'll close with what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. He put it this way. He said, "And so, from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding," that's our discernment again, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." If that is not your life, then the sin may be gone, but it'll be back, much worse than before. Because you are not truly trying to walk worthy of the Lord, full of every good work. And Satan knows that, and he'll be back. And you'll be spiritually self-deceived, thinking you're something you're not. But if you're not fully with him, if you're not fully with Jesus, you're against him. God, help us to humble ourselves and to live our lives truly changed for different purposes, based upon a different vision. And if you're here this morning, you're ready to make that kind of change, that kind of commitment in your life, we'd invite you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, your participation in the world. And remember, repentance is not just the things that you do that are wrong. Repentance is really changing your mind about who you are, why you're here, what life is for. Repentance all the way down to the tips of your toes. And if you're there this morning, you're ready to make that kind of change, that kind of commitment, not just of what you do, but of who you are. We'd be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this night. Here's where you're a child of God already, but sin and Satan have moved back in. And you know that. The good news is you can still change and repent this morning. Don't harden your heart. If you were in a predicament this morning where you need to change something in your life and you're not going to change it this morning, what you're doing is you're hardening your heart right now. You're learning how to rationalize. You're learning how to sear your conscience. You're learning how to tell your own spirit no to things you know are not right. You're making it easier to say no the next time. And so if you need to get your life right with God in some way, and we can help you in any way with that, why don't you come talk to us about it right now. Always thinking.